Our Lord Jesus, the time was when he went on a mountain with his three disciples, and he was praying. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment became white and glistering. And there appeared with him Moses and Elias, who stood with him and were talking with him. On that occasion, all that were in the mountain were encompassed with a cloud of glory, and there came a voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." This is what our Lord Jesus deserved, the kind of personal glory that the God-man deserved to have. When he was there in communion with God, so filled with the presence of God, that his very appearance of his face was made to shine. This was the company. If there was to be anyone next to him, it should be Moses and Elias. But yet, in that very same high mountain, Moses and Elias, when they spoke to him, they spoke of the decease that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. They were speaking with him about another place, not a mountain of exaltation, but the place of the skull. They were speaking with him not about a time when he would be so filled in communion with God that his face would shine, but the time in which he would be forsaken and cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They were speaking with him about a time when he would not be standing with Moses and Elias, but a time when he would be crucified between thieves. And it is to that second scene that we turn our attention this morning, and to that particular circumstance of his death. That's recorded in verses 27 and 28 in Mark 15. Here, in all the vividness of a present tense, the gospel writer tells us, "And with him they crucify two thieves." He tells us what happened, and he tells us that in this the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." As God gives us help to consider this circumstance of the death of Christ and it as a fulfillment of that scripture, may the Lord give me help to speak to you then about four things. First of all, an innocent person. Secondly, a shameful death. Thirdly, a bottomless love. And fourthly, a glorious kingdom. So first of all, an innocent person. Here we read that he was numbered with the transgressors. This tells us by implication that he wasn't himself a transgressor. If we were to come across perhaps a statement such as, "David was numbered with the transgressors," or "Peter was numbered with the transgressors," we wouldn't say that that was anything very remarkable or worthy of noting. We also wouldn't write that down as a fulfillment of Scripture. This would not be a fulfillment of a prophecy and a promise, of an evangelistic promise for David to be numbered amongst the transgressors. That is not gospel. That is not any great accomplishment by which David served God to be numbered amongst the transgressors. But this is the way that it's being spoken about with our Lord Jesus Christ, that this was a great service to God and a fulfillment of gospel prophecies when he was numbered with the transgressors. In fact, we wouldn't speak that way about David. We wouldn't say he was numbered with the transgressors. We would just say David was a transgressor. But here, one who does not belong to that common sum of transgressors of the law, one who stands apart from the whole number of the rest of mankind, you and I, and all transgressors, he who is not a transgressor was numbered with the transgressors. We have other instances in our Bibles of a number of men being hanged on trees. Joshua slew five kings of the Canaanites, and he hanged them. But we are not told that one of them stood apart from the other four, but then was numbered with them. All five were in the common lot of being under the curse of God. But the Lord Jesus, he stood apart. He didn't deserve the curse. He was not a transgressor, but he was numbered with the transgressors. He was not a thief, but he was the righteous one. Ask the law of God. What does the law of God have to say about our Lord Jesus Christ? The law of God has to say that the Son of God kept me inviolate. The Son of God never breached my eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. The Son of God fulfilled the law because he was not a taker, but a giver. He was the rich one who became poor, that by his poverty that many might be made rich. He is spotless in the sight of the law. The prophets, they testify of him that he had done no violence like these other thieves. Neither was there any deceit in his mouth. The Psalms testify of him that there would come one who would say, "What I took not to render forced was I." He was being forced to pay by punishment what he never took as a thief. His judge said, "I find no fault in him." The penitent thief that was crucified next to him and saw how he behaved himself in his extremity said to the other of these thieves, "That this man hath done nothing amiss." The centurion who saw him suffering and watched to the end concluded, "Surely this was the Son of God." Here is the holy and innocent and spotless one whom the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary and formed of her substance a human nature for the Son of God that was conceived without sin. Here is the one who's testified of himself that all that ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. The thief cometh not but for to kill and to steal and to destroy. But I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. He is the only one who isn't a thief. The Father was pleased with him. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The angels know that he is innocent and worship him. The devils knew that he was innocent. They called him the Holy One of God. Satan himself emptied all his quiver of all his darts of temptations and could not stumble him. And yes, Satan himself must testify. He is the Holy One of God. He is spotless and innocent, not a transgressor, but numbered with the transgressors. And why was that? For whose sins did he suffer so? This spotless Lamb of God. It was for the sins of his own, because he was their surety. Sin did not breed in him like it breeds in you and in me. Sin was laid upon him by the stroke of God, the judge, who was acting as had been agreed from eternity past, that the Son would be the sin bearer and surety of his people. There should be nothing that is more humbling to the soul of a Christian than to see one's sins laid on Christ, to see him numbered with the transgressors, with the perjurers and adulterers and idolaters and blasphemers and liars and covetous ones. Before conversion, God ordinarily, he brings a legal conviction to men. He lets loose his law upon their consciences so that they know you're a bad person and you're in trouble with God. But here's one thing about that kind of legal conviction. There's always a fighting against it. Because the law of God is let loose upon the conscience, and man says, oh yeah? Well, I'll be good then. Legal convictions from the law of God, they provoke defensiveness and enmity against God, heart swellings and heart risings against God, who is conceived to be so strict, so severe, and therefore is hated by the soul of the sinner. That kind of conviction isn't saving. But there's another kind of conviction. It's a gospel conviction. And that's when by faith a believer sees his sins laid upon Christ, the spotless Lamb of God numbered amongst the transgressors. And this humbles the soul, and it leaves the soul speechless. If we had more clearness of faith in the spotless Lamb of God, we would have more lowliness of soul. We need to first go out of ourselves to behold him numbered amongst the transgressors, and then from there come down upon our sins. This is the first thing. An innocent person, he was numbered amongst the transgressors. The second is a shameful death. Not only an innocent person, but a shameful death. We're told, and with him they crucify two thieves. This was an action of man. It was what the soldiers did. And yet there was a divine design behind it. What was man seeking to do by crucifying with him two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left? It was an attempt to heap shame upon shame. The death of the cross is a shameful death. Hebrews 12, he endured the cross, despising the shame. But yet his enemies wanted to multiply his reproach. They wanted to triple his shame. One death, one shame, one cross wasn't enough to satisfy their lust to see him debased. And therefore, they crucify with him two thieves. They did not give him a cross apart that would have been some kind, if we could conceive of such a thing, some kind of honor or recognition given unto him. If perhaps in their lust for his blood, they still crucified him, but what if they had acknowledged that he was a different kind of sufferer and they had given him a cross apart over there and the two thieves over here? But no, they smear him. They associate him with these thieves. And what is more, they put him in the midst. They portray him by this action as the chief of thieves. They are portraying him as the captain of bandits. They are putting him in the place that Barabbas deserved, who had risen up in insurrection, and others had risen up with Barabbas. They were saying, here is the chief of transgressors. And dear friends, if this had not been, then how would there be any hope for the chief of sinners? He was crucified in the midst of thieves so that the very chief of sinners might have hope. Think upon it, believer. He bore the shame of three crosses for you. You know, it's a shame. It's a shame, a shame, a shame to be a thief. The Lord Jesus, in his parable, he told us about a certain man who came down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, and which stripped him and wounded him and departed. These thieves, we could call them perhaps robbers. They were not just taking away by stealth, but taking away by force. Why did they depart? It was a hit and run operation. Perhaps one reason is they were too ashamed to own up to what they had done, that they wouldn't stand there next to the man they had stripped and wounded and say, we did this. Bandits wear masks because it's a shame to be a thief. The Lord Jesus encountered thieves at the temple. He said, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. What were they taking away? They were taking away people's money, but they were also taking away people's access to God because they were clogging up the court of the Gentiles where the nations of the earth could come meet with God, the true God, and pray to him. They were taking away people's access to God. And he said, you thieves. And no one could stand up to him. He wouldn't let anyone bring anything through the temple court. And how is that? He overturned their money tables. They were greater in number than him. Why couldn't they form a union and gang up on him and put their tables upright? The power that he had was a power upon their consciences. He overpowered their consciences. You shameful thieves, how dare you be here in the house of God? It's a shameful thing to be a thief. You know, everyone wants to be known as a giver. Next time you go to a hospital, just look around for the plaque that dedicates the plaza or the narthex to the memory of so-and-so. People, they even know they're going to die, but they think, well, maybe after I'm dead, someone will see my name and think, that was a person who was a giving person. No one wants to be known as a thief. Jew and Gentile conspired together in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ to revile our Lord Jesus, to say by crucifying him in the midst of those thieves, this man is a taker. Spit upon his name. It's a shame to be a thief. That's the shame, the stinging shame that Jesus bore. It's a shame to be a thief. It's even more shameful to be crucified with thieves. He was crucified. In the Old Testament, the Bible tells us already about crucifixion. It tells us about a shameful death that some extraordinary transgressors were subjected to when they were not only slain, but they were also hanged upon a tree. One of these cases was in Numbers 25, after Israel had shamefully committed whoredom, both physically and spiritually. And the heads, the leaders of the people, were taken and they were hung up before the Lord against the sun. Against the sun, that is, in public, in broad daylight, to expose them, to make them a laughing stock. And we're told that when this was done, so that the anger of the Lord might turn away. Here's the thing about sin. Sin dishonors God. God in himself, essentially, is perfectly, infinitely, and unchangeably glorious. However, the one thing that man can do, which clouds the manifested glory of God, which blocks those beams of glory that go outward from God and shine forth into his creation, the thing that man can do to block the manifesting of God's glory is to transgress his law by sin. God is jealous of his glory. God's honor must be repaired. In order for God's anger to turn away from Israel after the incident at Baal Peor, there must be a satisfaction made to God's justice. God was going to be angry with Israel so long as that besmirching and defiling of his honor stood and was unaddressed. But when the honor of those heads of the people, when that was debased and lowered by their being hanged shamefully, God's honor was then repaired and his anger turned away. Here is why it was necessary for Christ to be subjected so to shame. If there was to be any salvation for sinners, it is because your sin has dishonored God. In fact, so much so that you deserve hell. You are the thief. You, thief. God has caught you. You can't get away from God. You took away God's honor. You have robbed God. You said with your lips that you were worshiping him, but in your heart, you were far away from him. You owed that honor to God. You didn't give it to him. You are caught red-handed. You know what you deserve? Shame. 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 God's angry with you. You're a taker. You know the only way God's anger can be appeased? It's by the shameful cross of Christ. Behold, he took the shame of being a taker, of being a thief, though he was not himself. The personal glory of the God-man was laid in the dust. We were singing his words, but as for me, a worm I am, and as no man am prized. Reproach of men I am, and by the people am despised. Come, shameful sinner, and hide yourself under the shadow of Christ's cross. He is the apple tree under whose shade you must come and sit down. The wrath of God seized him, stripped him, shamed him. This is the only way you can be saved from disgrace. The rocks and mountains cannot hide you from the face of God, but the shelter of Christ's cross can and will, if you will flee to him. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. This shameful death of Christ is the sinner's only refuge. Not only do we consider an innocent person and a shameful death, but we also consider a bottomless love as we think on these circumstances. Christ went to these depths most willingly and freely. How do we know this? One way that we know this is by a tiny little word that's here, the word "and." And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." What comes before that? Before that, Isaiah says, he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. That first, the pouring out of his soul, tells us of the willingness and the freeness of his death. He did so with all his heart, including this circumstance, that he was numbered with the transgressors. Paul says, he loved me and gave himself for me. He willingly embraced it. And it would help Christians if we could get a clearer view of the love of Christ. In fact, the way the apostle prays and writes to the Ephesians, this is it. This is the key. This is the thing that makes mighty Christians. When he was praying for the Ephesians, he said he bowed his knee before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. He prayed for them, what? That they might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in their inner man, that they might be rooted and grounded in love, and that they might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. If we could but grasp the dimensions of the love of Christ, we would be so full of God. We would be full of wisdom. We would be full of power. Temptations would give way like the flax burning off of the hands of Samson when he freed himself from that hindrance that was nothing to his strength. It's worth wrestling for in prayer that we might be able to comprehend these dimensions. And what in particular, which dimension of the love of Christ is seen by his being numbered with the transgressors, especially the depth or the bottomlessness of Christ's love? It tells us if he was willing to go to have his honor laid in the dust, willing to go unto such a depth, then he will never forsake the believer in any depth that that believer ever comes to. He will not forsake the believer when he is sinking beneath a sense of the shamefulness of his sins. See how our Lord Jesus came from heaven. And he not only came from heaven, But he was obedient unto to death. And not only that, but the death of the cross. Obedient unto the shameful death of the cross. And he was crucified next to these men who at one point were both of them heaping further shame upon him. But one of those thieves was his elect. And Christ came all the way down to where the brink of hell was, where that poor soul was on the brink of hell. And Christ came down to that cesspool of shame where he was crucified next to him, and opened heaven to him. This is the bottomlessness of Christ's love. Therefore, there is no depth to which the believer can sink, where Christ will not come and lift him up. Come and bury your ashamed face in the bosom of this Savior. The rocks and mountains can't hide your shame, but he will hide your shame. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As far as east is distant from the west, so far hath he from us removed in his love all our iniquity. You know, there are sometimes someone can do a favor for us, but yet do it with a grudging spirit. Someone might do something for us, you may have done it yourself. You want the person to feel reproached for the fact that you had to do it for them. But nothing like that with our Lord Jesus. You see, he died a shameful death so that your reproach might be forever wiped away. So that you and the shameful guilt of your sins might never meet again. He has removed them as far as east is from the west. He's done it. What kinds of sins are shameful? What kinds of sins does the bottomless love of Christ reach unto? I suppose violations of the seventh commandment. We readily think how shameful that is. And indeed it's true. They're shameful. In the prophet Hosea, the Lord speaks about his love to his people as being like the love of a husband to a wife who goes whoring from him. There is such a bottomless love in Christ that he will come and seek his people when they have gone shamefully whoring. Physical adulterers can be saved by Christ. Spiritual adulterers, which is even more shameful. To spiritual adulterers, the Lord through Hosea, he says, return unto the Lord. He says that the Lord will heal your backslidings and love you freely, for his anger is turned away from you. Can you resist this bottomless love by which Christ came to seek his own? He put his name as the surety next to your black name, next to your long bill of misdeeds. He didn't shrink back from the bargain when it came time to pay. This is bottomless love. And oh, that we could see more of it. Fourthly, we see from this circumstance of the cross, by implication, we see a glorious kingdom. Again, this quotation from the scripture, which is fulfilled in Christ's death, it has a context. Last verse, Isaiah 53. Those four things that Christ did. The second was to be numbered with the transgressors. And God is saying that because Messiah would do these four things as he had undertaken to do, therefore God would divide him a portion with the great, and he would divide the spoil with the mighty. Because of what Christ did, God has highly exalted him. Because he went to such depths of shame, God has given him immeasurable heights of glory and honor. And that penitent thief, he understood this by a surprising and spiritual and heavenly gift of faith. He looked upon the shameful cross of the Savior and saw a glorious kingdom. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The Lord Jesus himself also by faith knew that glory would follow his shameful cross. Because in John 17, what is his first petition? Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Matthew tells us of the last thing that they did in the upper room. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They would have been singing in the Passover the great psalms of praise, Psalm 113 to 118. They would have been concluding with the 118th Psalm. Before he went to wrestle in Gethsemane, before he went to be arrested, tried before the high priest, taken bound to Pilate in the morning, scourged, crowned with thorns, taken and crucified. Before that, he was singing. He was singing, that stone is made, head cornerstone, which builders did despise. This is the doing of the Lord, and wondrous in our eyes. By faith, he knew, he believed, that glory would follow his shameful death. He had no happy feelings to support him. But by faith, he confessed that God would not leave his soul in hell, that God would make him head cornerstone. This is the glorious kingdom that every professing Christian serves. When the communicant comes and takes the bread and takes the cup, you make a profession that I will serve this Savior who died this shameful death. He is mine, and I am his. And I am not ashamed to be associated with him by entering publicly into a tie and bond with him. We're under a bond that ties us to Christ by our baptism. The Lord's Supper, we take with our own hand. We actively profess that Christ is ours. We will serve his kingdom. Are you willing to serve the one who was crucified under that title, King of the Jews, who was reviled by men, despised by the people, crucified between thieves? If you follow him, you should expect to be reproached. Because there's another place in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus quotes this saying of Isaiah, and he was numbered with the transgressors. The other place where he quotes it is in the upper room. It's in Luke chapter 22, towards the end. And he tells them, the scripture must be fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors. The things concerning me have an end. The moment when he says that is right after he tells them, you know, before I told you to go out without a purse, now when you go out, make sure you take your purse, your scrip, your money bag. I told you before to go out with nothing, but now if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. The point is, they didn't get the saying at the time, but the point is, you're going to have enemies. And the reason you're going to have enemies is because the prophet said, he was numbered with the transgressors. They're going to number me with the transgressors. And so they're going to do so to you also if you follow me. Christ's way is hated. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely because of me. You should expect to be hated for Jesus' sake. What are some of the areas where you can expect that? There's a kind of reproach in being poor. You should expect, the Lord's people should expect, well, because we are not pursuing the rat race, where the obtaining of stuff is our be-all and end-all, so that men are absolutely consumed their whole lives with getting stuff. They transgress the Sabbath day, and they neglect personal and family religion. We should go a different way, and we should expect to look foolish to the world, like we're missing out, like we're not seizing upon that great thing that everyone is pursuing. We should expect to be strange, even unto our own families, when it comes to upholding the pure worship of God, a regulative principle of worship. We should expect to be told, why are you making such a fuss about something that is so small? Everyone's doing it. There's long tradition in the church to observe such and such holy days and ceremonies. Why can't you just do it too? We should expect to be reproached for upholding a sheltered and domestic and maternal role for our women. And in many ways, you should expect the path of following Jesus, who is numbered with the transgressors, is going to earn you reproach. But here's the good thing. Our Lord Jesus, he was the king, even on the cross. He has come into his glory. He's left us promises in his word. He says by Isaiah, the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off the earth. Rebuke and reproach are very hard things to take away, because once something is said against someone's name, even if it's a total fabrication, it has a way of sticking. But the Lord says, the day is coming, I'm going to take away the reproach of my people from off the earth. There won't even be able to be found a hint of shame laid upon their names. In Hebrews 12, we are told to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is to encourage the Christian runner in his race that bear just a little bit of burning in the cheeks and shame for Jesus, and you shall have glory with him to all eternity. So this death of our Savior, crucified as he was between the thieves, as we study it, we should know an innocent person, a shameful death, a bottomless love, and a glorious kingdom. Amen. Would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God, and our Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thine ordinance of preaching, and that through the foolishness of preaching, that Christ and him crucified is clearly portrayed before the eyes of men. We thank thee, O God, that we need not hang in hesitation or doubt, but that we may know that Christ has been amongst us riding amongst us by the chariot of his word. We know, O God, that thy Son is exalted now so high in glory that it would blind our eyes to behold him. And so he is brought and carried unto men, and this treasure is put within earthen vessels, that the surpassing power may belong unto God. We ask thee, O God, to make this thy word about the cross to bear fruit in the destruction of all the works of Satan, the conversion of sinners, the edification of Christ's dear saints. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.